Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy land, the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days shalt thou work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. In all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times shalt thou keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name was in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and ye shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing be cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou hast increased, and inherit the land. And I will set my bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, I will surely be a snare unto thee. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we look to you, Lord, for understanding and wisdom in these things. We ask, Father, that you would interpret it for us and help us to comprehend what it is you want to speak to our hearts today. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, once again, as we finish off really what is, in essence, the law of Moses, God continues to give us parameters to live by. Gives us boundaries for our lives, which we need to survive in any kind of a culture or social environment. In verse 1, thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to an unrighteous witness. Basically, this is a prohibition against conspiracy. Conspiracy is defined by Webster's as a plan or agreement formulated in secret by two or more persons to commit an unlawful, harmful, or treacherous act. In other words, people shouldn't get together in collusion and figure out how to scam stuff out or whatever. We're called to be honest. Ours is the God of truth. And he says, don't raise or make a false report. Don't join with the wicked in being untruthful. Obviously, this falls right in line with the ninth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, ours is the God of truth. He's described in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth. God is very much into the truth. In fact, in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. I like that because God is the truth, but he desires, he requires truth in inward parts. He requires himself in our inward parts. Kind of cool, huh? A little play on words there. But to me, it's all about Jesus, because we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I was listening to my daughter testify one time when she came back from the Philippines, and she was challenged by some people there. She was kind of debating with some skeptics. And they asked her, well, what is truth? Kind of like Pontius Pilate, you know, very, you know, sarcastically, you know, what is truth? And as she thought about it, the Lord gave her the answer. The truth is the reality that we deal with every day. The truth is the real deal. And Jesus is that truth. We don't know, you know, the circumstances of our day. We see it from a certain perspective. But when we see it through Jesus Christ, that's the real deal. And so, we're to deal in truth. That verse continues to say, put not thine hand with the wicked. And it's obviously, you know, don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness, but it's don't put your hand with the wicked for anything else for that matter either. We're not to join with the wicked over anything, let alone entering into a conspiracy. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel or non-believer? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And we're called not to join ourselves with unbelievers. You ever formed a partnership with somebody that you regretted? You ever started down a path and kind of go, kind of wish I hadn't done that? Sometimes that's the Spirit just putting a check in our hearts saying, don't go there. In verse 2 it says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Don't follow a mob to do evil. Mob mentality is really something. I remember being a cop and going through several different riots and stuff, and just watching these, you know, hundreds of people, even thousands at times, just in this total frenzy. And no one's really thinking. I mean, somebody kind of got things going, and pretty quick it takes on a life of its own, and the mob mentality is fearsome. But it's almost always evil as well. Mob mentality never leads to good things. And so God is saying, don't join into that. Don't join the voice of a mob to pervert justice. My mind automatically went to Jesus as he was being tried by Pontius Pilate. At one point, the chief priests, it says in Matthew 27:20, and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And then it's not long after that that we read in Luke chapter 23, and they cried saying, crucify him, crucify him. This mob was screaming out for injustice. This mob was screaming out that they would crucify the one who came to save them. In verse 3 we read, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. In other words, don't show favor or partiality in a dispute, whether they're poor or rich. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And that is so true. We all have an equal standing before the Lord, before the cross of Jesus Christ. None of us is special in the sense of more privilege. We're all valued in his eyes. And God sees us all the same. Now, we're all on each other's level, so we see, okay, up or down, a little bit, whatever. But God's looking from above. We all look like pipsqueaks. You know, we're just a bunch of dumb sheep, and we need our God to guide us. And none of us is any better than the other. In verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him, help with him. You know, if you see your enemy's ox or his donkey, his livestock just wandering down the road away from the farm, basically you're supposed to bring them back, you know, kind of do the good thing. If you see someone else's, someone that doesn't like you, and, you know, they overload their donkey and it's just laying there on the ground, you know, too heavy to get up, you might just say, ooh, wow, that's too bad, and just keep on going, you know. But God's Word says, you know, you're supposed to stop and help that person. And to me it's interesting because we're going through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights, and there's such a parallel here, isn't there? I mean, this isn't new material when we get to what Jesus spoke about. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It's interesting that some of the key words back here in Exodus, in verse 4, it's your enemy. And then in verse 5, those that hate you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bless them. You're supposed to help them. When Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't revealing something new. He was simply explaining what they'd already been told and forgotten about. In verse 6, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. We're not to pervert the judgment of the poor. We're to stay clear of false matters. Now, this is speaking about the kind of a situation where someone's on trial, how bearing false witness against them might result in their death or in their punishment. And we're to speak the truth in judgment. This is, we're not to slay the innocent or the righteous. You know, you wouldn't think that we'd have to have that explained to us. But there's many that don't seem to understand this concept, that we're not to slay the innocent or the righteous, because God will take up their cause. Thou shalt take, verse 8, no gift, for the gift blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. I guess that speaks about the whole lobbying movement in Washington, D.C. You know, taking everybody out to lunch and doing all that kind of stuff. Again, relative to judgment, we're not to take bribes. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23, a wicked man takes a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. We are swayed by those things. We'd like to think that we're not, but we're simply human, and those things do impact us, and so we need to be careful to avoid them. In verse 9, although thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing that you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is the second time that this is mentioned over the last couple of chapters. You know, do not oppress the strangers in our midst, because we were once strangers in a foreign land ourselves. You know, in Exodus 22, verse 21, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's always kind of sad when you see somebody that had been victimized in a particular way, when they turn around and victimize somebody else the exact same way. I mean, you know, it's a sad thing. And God tells us not to do that. And what I've seen in my own personal experience is that Jesus is the only one that can break that cycle. Because people get into doing that and it just repeats itself and repeats itself. But Jesus is the one that will break all those kinds of bad cycles. For we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 10 brings us to some of the laws concerning the Sabbaths. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the first fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with the vineyard and with thy olive yard. The land gets a Sabbath as well. In a couple chapters back, we talked about the Sabbath day. But what this really amounts to is a Sabbath year for the land. And God keeps track of all this stuff. The land gets a Sabbath. 6 years you can plant, you can harvest, do all that kind of stuff. But in the seventh year, we're to let the field go fallow. And the same thing with the vineyards and the orchards. They're to be left alone. Besides giving the land rest, this is also part of the welfare system. Because as you planted and reaped the harvest over, 6 years, in the seventh year it didn't just stop. I mean, the crops would still grow to a point, but not as much as when you tended it and all that kind of stuff. But the poor people in their midst could come through, and they could gather some of the fruit, whether it was the olives, the grapes, or whatever. But it's interesting as well that they didn't just sit at home and wait for someone to deliver the grapes and olives to them. They had to go out to the field and work and get that, didn't they? And so it's required that everybody works in some way or another. It's just that God makes it more accessible to those that are in need. But God does take care of the needy, the poor in the midst. Then after that, the animals got to eat. And so everybody's happy. But violation of this law is ultimately what led to the Babylonian captivity. See, they got into the land. They were 490 years in the promised land, and we don't see them. There's no record of them actually engaging in this practice of the Sabbath year. And so for 490 years, they just kept planting year after year after year. The seventh year was the same as the first year, and they kind of just kept going. And then God raised up the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesied to the nation of Israel. He said, you know what? You've forsaken the laws of the Lord. You've forsaken the Sabbath. And judgment is coming. The Babylonians are actually going to come and conquer your country. Get ready. In fact, he said, you know what? Just let them take it. Because I'm using them. And the king and everybody else ignored him, and they ended up being trounced. But the bottom line is that when Daniel was in captivity, he got a message from the Lord, and we read about how he was told that the length of their captivity would be 70 years. 1 year for every seven, the 490, that they failed to keep the Sabbath. So even though we don't keep God's word, God keeps God's word. We need to bear that in mind. In verse 12, 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Excuse me. Everyone and everything gets a day of rest, to be refreshed in the Lord. And that's why Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We're so burdened at times with our sin and with our responsibilities. A day of rest is really, it's biblical, but it's a refreshing thing. Sometimes, you know, you may not sit at home and sit on your couch and do nothing, but maybe just doing something different, worshiping the Lord, thinking about Him. Maybe you go surfing or play golf or you know, go snowshoeing or something like that, but it's different than what you normally do, and you're dedicating yourself to the Lord. You can still think about the Lord while you're skiing down a hill. In fact, I would think about Him a lot more if I was skiing down a hill. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God. But it's one of those things that the Lord wants us to be refreshed in Him. And sometimes it's not necessarily physical rest that we need, even though that is important. Sometimes it's that mental break. Sometimes it's that time to set aside and consecrated to the Lord. And that's what He wants. He wants us to be refreshed. Christianity is not intended to be a drag. Christianity is not intended to be some heavy burden to bear. It's a joy to serve the Lord. It's a joy to walk in His ways. That's why John tells us I think it's 1 John chapter 5, that his commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. If you go through the Ten Commandments, you can't tell me which one of them is bad. They're all good. They're all for our benefit. And God wants to bless us. But, verse 13, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. This is a call to obedience. In King James it says, you know, in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. That means, the word circumspect means to take heed, to observe it, to regard it, to watch carefully. In other words, God doesn't just flap His lips for no reason. You know, He's not like some people that we may have dealt with where their lips are flapping and noise is coming out, but it really doesn't mean much. You know, when God speaks, things happen. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful. And when He speaks, He intends for us to hear, and not just to hear like, oh, okay, that sounds good. He intends for us to hear through our ears, but that it would penetrate to our heart. And that we would pay attention and do those things He's called us to. That all by itself would revolutionize Christianity as we know it. If Christians would simply do the things that God calls us to do, if we would simply be obedient to His Word, that's pretty radical all by itself. You know, years ago they had when Jerry Falwell began his political movement, he talked about fundamental Christianity. And when you hear the word fundamental, you think basic. But if you look it up in the dictionary, what it really means is radical. Radical Christianity is right here in God's Word. Because it is pretty radical if you actually listen to and obey His Word. And that's exactly what He calls us to. We're called to that. And then at the same time, He says that I would and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. It's interesting because I know I spend a lot of times at different times talking about different religions and different things. And I'm looking at that kind of going, well, Lord, how much time do I really spend talking about the quote-unquote other isms out there? You know, the other cults or whatever it is. Bless you. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 19, Paul tells us, but yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good. So we need to be wise about that which is good, and we know that God's Word is good. So that's why Paul also wrote 2 Timothy 2:15, to study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be wise in those things. But at the same time, in that same verse back in Romans 16, the last part of that verse, he says, and I want you to be simple or even ignorant concerning evil. We've all seen and experienced evil things in life that we probably wish we could just rewind the tape a little bit and hit erase. That we didn't have those memories, those visions, those things in our minds. But you know what? We can limit that to some degree. I mean, this is a dirty, filthy world, and we go through and we do see things that are ugly, and we experience things that aren't right. But I think we can limit our exposure to some of those things. And we can do what Paul wrote to the Galatians about, you know, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are righteous, and on down the list it goes. Think about those things. You know, have the mind of Christ. Seek to focus pointedly on those kinds of things. And that, I think, is part of what he's calling us to here. But we don't need to think about or mention or even let it be heard out of our mouth about the other gods and the things that they do. And that's what he begins to focus on, because as he goes through the rest of this chapter, he says, you know, don't do it the way the world does it. Don't behave the same way. And, you know, if we start thinking about what they do and why they do it and how they say it and all that kind of stuff, pretty quick we're mimicking some of those things. And that's part of why he wants to protect us from that, because he knows what will happen in the end. And that's why they're given these three different times when the men have to show up for different feasts. Here's the mandatory times that men have to show up for different feasts in Israel. Because I want to remind you throughout the year who you are, who you worship, and why you worship me. And so God gives us these reminders in verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in that thou camest out from Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the feast of first fruit of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So we've got these three mandatory feasts. First is unleavened bread, commemorating your deliverance from the land of Egypt. And he says, none shall appear before him empty. In other words, bring a sacrifice, be ready to give. Then in verse 16, the second feast is the feast of Pentecost, or the feast of first fruits. And that took place 50 days after the feast of Passover. Then the third feast was the feast of ingathering. It was the winter harvest, essentially, and it was also known as the Feast of Sukkoth, or Tabernacles, or Booths, which takes place about 10 months after Pentecost. And so you had these things split out through the year, and it's a great reminder. It's a great opportunity to, once again, reflect on who we are and what God's doing in our lives or in their lives at that time. In verse 17, three times in the year, all the males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, why do you suppose God would dictate that all the men would appear? What's up with the women and the children? See, God knows what we know, that as the husband goes, so does the family. That the husband, the man, is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home. He's the compass. He's where the whole family gets their bearings. And so as he would go and worship God and be reminded of who God is, he would bring that back and impart those same truths, that same information, instill that same sense of righteousness into his wife and to his kids. And so it was intended that the information would flow just that way. And as such, I just want to encourage the guys once again to be the men of God that God has called you to be. to spend time with your wives and with your kids talking about the Word of God. Even, you know, doing devotions together and praying together. I mean, these things are not unreasonable. And we have busy lives. We all have busy lives. But I think we ought to make it a priority and carve some time out and spend time instructing our wives and our children. And it's amazing how our relationships change in that paradigm. How even our relationship with the Lord changes. But that's part of what God intended, even through these scriptures. So three times in a year all the males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice, verse 18, with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of the land, of thy land, thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Again, reiterating the three mandatory feasts for all the men, there is to be no leaven mixed with any of the sacrifices. Leaven, obviously, is analogous to sin throughout the Bible. And so it was to be unleavened, not to have any yeast in it, the kind of thing that makes bread rise. They're to offer the first of the first fruits. Nothing but the best for God. No secondhand stuff, no injured animals, you know. You don't go out and consume all your harvest and stuff and just, oh yeah, by the way, I got to give God something and throw something in on the end of it. God wants the best. He deserves the best. Then towards the end of verse 19, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. This is kind of an interesting thing here. Basically he's saying don't be engaged in pagan practices. See, back in the land of Egypt, they had this pagan ritual where they would take a young kid, a young goat, and they would boil it alive in the milk of its mother. They would milk the mother until they had enough to put it in a pot, and they would boil it. Then they would take the broth from that, and they would sprinkle it out in their field. They'd sprinkle it in their vineyard and everywhere else. And it was like a fertility ritual. And they believed that somehow that the I don't know what god they were worshiping, but that somehow they would be more prosperous in the next year if they did that. And so, you know, you think, well, gee, you know, do we really have a problem with this? What he's really saying is don't be involved in the pagan practices. Don't go out and bury a statue of Joseph in your front yard thinking it'll make your house more prosperous. Or, you know, don't pile up the oranges on your front porch because, you know, you're going to worship some other god. You know, all these different things that people do. And there's lots of superstitions. I remember going to my grandparents' house when I was little, and they had a horseshoe nailed upside down by the front door. And that was because, what's that for, Grandma? Oh, that's where we catch all the luck. You know? And do we rub our rabbit's foot on the way in? I think, well, it wasn't so good for the rabbit. You know, he wasn't so lucky. But, I mean, there's lots of different things that, we've incorporated into our culture and into our lifestyle sometimes. And so God's saying, don't do it the way other people have done it. And it's interesting because it's not a one-time gig. You know, this same admonition is given to us a few different times throughout the Bible, later in Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy. So God's basically saying, you know, don't do what they do. And that's a good rule for today just in general. You know, our lives should be different than the quote-unquote non-believers around us. You know, if we blend in too well to the world, what's different about us? I mean, we don't have to go out and be spastic and weird and stuff. You know, we don't have to, you know, just, you know, put on a big Jesus hat and stuff with neon lights and walk around a sandwich board sign up and down Main Street. But I think if we live our lives in a radical way, just according to God's Word, we'll be different enough. People will be kind of going, wow. I had a good testimony this week. My oldest son's down in Orange County, and he's been having some pretty hard times over the last, I think, maybe a year or so. Different things have happened in his life with his job and his personal life, and he's gone through some real difficulties. And one of his coworkers came up to him a couple of weeks ago and began to talk to him and said, you know, Joe, I've been watching your life, and you got through some pretty hard things. And Joe couldn't help but acknowledge what he'd been through. And then the guy began to ask him questions about, because Joe was also vocal about being a Christian at work. And he began to ask him, so tell me about this Christianity that you know. Tell me about Jesus. And Joe's looking at him because I've watched what you've gone through and you've had peace. You've had kind of there's been something about you as you've gone through this and I want that. You don't know how that blesses a father to hear his son's life is like that, because you watch from afar and it makes you want to cry. It makes your heart ache for what he's going through. But does somebody else would see that his life is different? He got to lead that guy to the Lord. My son had a hard time for quite a while, but he's rejoicing. He's thanking God for all the trials he'd gone through because what it led to was someone else's salvation. That's the life that God's called us to live. And that's the life that our Lord is calling us to live as well. And so we need to be careful about what we do and how we behave. Not that we have to be neurotic or anything, but we need to be different than the rest of the world and be willing to be different. Because you never know how God's going to use that. In verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Again, an angel to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place prepared ahead of time. This is actually pretty similar to verse 13, where it talks about being obedient, being circumspect to God's word, because here again we're admonished, obey his voice. Why would God call us to obey anyone else's voice except his own? This angel is none other than a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. they've already met this angel. It's none other than the Lord Jesus. But back in Genesis chapter 16, verse 10, the first time we see this phrase, the angel of the Lord, it refers to, I believe, Jesus. Because that same angel tells Hagar, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." Who else can multiply the seed or give life? In fact, this same angel is also given the power to forgive sins or not. Only God can do that. And so that's why I believe that this is, in fact, a theophany or a Christophany. In Luke chapter 5, it's interesting. Jesus is at dinner with a group of people. And at one point, it's a story where these guys take their friend. Four guys have a friend. They can't get into the house. It's all packed out. So they climb up on the roof. they open up the roof a little bit, lower the guy down. And Jesus looks at the guy, and he's a paralytic. He's on a stretcher. And Jesus looks at him, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And, right off the bat, like, well, what about healing him, He came for healing, but his sins end up getting forgiven. But the Pharisees that are sitting there said, whoa. Said, only, this man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sin. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And he looked around the room and says, "So that you may know that the Son of God has the power, to heal and to forgive sins," he tells the guy, "Stand up and walk." And the guy, who's a paralytic, gets up, gets his mat, takes off. What he was demonstrating was that he did, in fact, have the power to forgive sins, because who else in that room could have told the guy to stand up and walk? Only God could do that, too. And so it is true that God is the only one who can forgive sins, because God is the one that we sin against. And so that's why I believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Verse 22, "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. For an angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." This is conditional. If you obey his voice, okay, so obedience is the trigger. That's also the trigger, I might add, to hearing God's voice. We all want to hear God's voice. We all want to know his will. And part of that is having a heart that's willing to be obedient to whatever he tells us to do. Part of that is, in our practice, our daily lives, simply being willing to be obedient to God's word. And when we are obedient, you'd be surprised how much more he'll speak to you. Then God will be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. I like that, I remember years ago watching this movie about a high school or junior high school kid that was getting picked on all the time, so we hired a bodyguard. And he hired this big old knuckle-dragger dude that walked around with him. And it was kind of funny. He'd walk up to his friends who were picking on him, and they were like, "Who's that?" Because that's my new best friend, And nobody would pick on him. And it's neat that God says, I'm going to be that for you. I'm going to be the one to follow you around and take care of you. And it says God's going to cut them off. He's going to go in and give them the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and all those different ites. And it's just what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's awesome. That takes all the question marks and the fear out of things. You don't know how you're going to get there all the time, but you know what the end's going to be. God is for us, and he's going to take care of us. In verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. We're not to bow down before other gods. We're not to serve them. And that's right in line with the very first commandment. I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you should not make any graven images or of anything, in earth above or heaven above, earth below, all that stuff, nor shall you bow down to them. Excuse me. It's very consistent with that. Ever been in someone's house where they do something different than you're used to doing? You know, maybe you're used to saying grace before dinner, and they want to do something, different or weird. Or you walk in and you see all the incense burning, the Buddhas or whatever else is going on, or the yoga stuff, and you're like, how are we going to handle this? I've been in that situation actually many times. And what I do is I say, can I pray over the food? And I'll lead them in grace. I'll just be aggressive. And I haven't ever had anyone say no yet. Even my family, they're, in many ways aggressive non-believers. They all look at that stunned silence, that like awkwardness for a second, and I just put out my hand. And I don't care if they say yes or no, because I'm going to pray. And it's God's called us to be separate and distinct in these ways. As verse 24 talks about not bowing down to them or serving them, it's interesting, culturally, some of the things that we've embraced that we don't even realize we've embraced, within Christianity. We can talk a lot about when Constantine, a Roman emperor, prior to him, Christianity was outlawed. If you revealed that you were a Christian, you were persecuted. Oftentimes you were martyred for your faith, different kinds of things. But after Constantine made Christianity, quote-unquote, the state religion, you go from an absolute pagan theology within the Roman Empire. Now we're all of a sudden we're a Christian nation, like overnight, right? Well, what happens? A lot of things got blended into that. And there's a book out there, I'd recommend that anyone that's serious about their faith, that they would read it. It's called Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And it details how the church and various denominations have engaged in various practices and traditions that actually have the roots right back to the Babylonian practices in Babylon. And in fact, it's even available online. You can just log on, type in that title, and it's actually, you can read the book online. But it's really interesting when you start reading that book. You might get uncomfortable about how you do certain things. If you don't want to know, then don't look. because it's one of those things that when I read it, it's like, wow, it changed a lot about how I celebrate different things and how different traditions in my life. And things that I still have repercussions to today that I'm pressured, actually oftentimes, to compromise on. And the Lord's put it in my heart not to compromise in that. But, to whom much is given, much is required. God is saying that I don't want you to worship me as they do. Don't copy their forms of worship. And that's why Jesus taught us in John chapter 4, verse 24. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, we have to do it God's way. In verse 25, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days, I will fill. Basically, the promise that they receive from God is if they'll serve him, he will bless them. He'll provide. And, I look at this, and it's got to be, there's a fine line here. I don't want to promote, the name it and claim it kind of theology, which I think is wrong. But there is an inherent blessing in simply being obedient to God's word. It is a different life. It's not always an easy life, but it is, I believe, a blessed life. And God will take care of those needs that we have. God will bring the prosperity and the health and those kinds of things. But it doesn't mean that, we will live a life that's free from trial, free from health problems, free from a lack of prosperity. I think prosperity and health are all, in a sense, relative. Some of the times when I've been the most poor in my life, they've been the best times of my life. And it's like, who cares about money at this moment? God is blessing me. It makes me think, as we go through all these different things and how God blesses us, I'm thinking about Psalm 1, the first three verses. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, when David penned these words, and we can go back to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, and some other places we're talking about the law of the Lord. These last three chapters we've just been through is the law of the Lord he's been talking about. These last three chapters to me, I mean, I've enjoyed them and all that stuff, but it hasn't like lit up my whole world, you know. I've enjoyed them because it's basic nuts and bolts kind of Christianity in some ways, but it's not the most glamorous part of God's Word. Yet, this is the part that David refers back to. He meditates in his law both day and night. There's a lot of meat in this portion of Scripture. And as you meditate in it and think about it, God will reveal himself more fully to us. And he shows us the way that we're to go. God wants us to know how to treat our neighbors and our animals and the people that we deal with. He wants us to know how to live a life in accordance with his word. And that's why he gives this to us. In verse 27, he says, I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. I love this because as I read this, I was reminded of the history of Israel. You know, God will send fear to Israel's enemies. He will destroy them and cause them to flee before Israel. And we see several of those stories in the Bible where people were just confused and just beat feet. You know, I'm out of here. But Israel has experienced the same thing even in modern times. In 1973, the nations of Egypt and Syria, with support from Saudi Arabia, from Iraq and Jordan, launched a surprise attack against the nation of Israel. It's known as the Yom Kippur War. And it was not a complete surprise, but it was pretty much a surprise attack, and they almost actually got the victory. They almost overwhelmed the nation of Israel. During that time, or prior to that time, Israel had built the Bar-Lev Line, which is along the Suez Canal. And it was kind of like a Maginot Line or Marginot Line of France during World War II, and Hitler went right around it and all that stuff. But they built these sophisticated defensive systems all along the Suez Canal. And they were pretty confident that that would take care of things. You know, they could kind of sit back a little bit. And so it was pretty lightly manned. And when this took place, the Israelis only had 500 troops on this in these fortifications. They were attacked by 70,000 Egyptian troops and somewhere over 1,000 pieces of armor and artillery and aircraft all at the same time. The Egyptians actually took it in less than 24 hours. It was just like, bam, it happened. At the exact same time, the Syrians attacked in the Golan Heights. They brought in over 8,000 tanks. 8,000 tanks along with armored personnel carriers and trucks and rocket launchers and all that kind of junk. That's actually 800 tanks more than Hitler used against Stalin during World War II when he launched his offensive against Russia. That tells you the kind of the massive amounts of equipment that were involved in all these things. In the Golan, again, the Israelis were somewhat overconfident. They only had two tanks stationed up there. And so when the Syrians come rolling over the hill, it was like, you know, a hot knife through butter. And they were basically on their way down to Tiberias to the Sea of Galilee. And as they began their attack and they were destroying, I guess there were some more tanks, but there's only two left by the time this part of the story comes. There was a young lieutenant, Israeli lieutenant named Zivki. And as the attack started, he had to actually hitchhike from where he was up to the Golan. As he gets up to the command post there in the Golan, he says, hey, I'm a tank commander. Do you have any tanks? So, well, we've got one. We can get maybe another one in half an hour. And so he goes, okay, well, let's go. So he goes over there, and he had to pull the dead bodies out of the first tank. And that's the tank he took command of. He fueled it up. By then, the second tank gets there. And so they both take off after the Syrian front. As they're on their way, they see all these Syrian tanks, and there was actually an armored brigade on the way to attack the actual command post. So they assumed their firing positions. He gave the order, you know, open fire, and his tank began firing. He took out two Syrian tanks just that fast. But he noticed that the other tank wasn't firing, so he opened up his hatch to see what was going on, and the other tank next to him had been taken out. And so he realized that his position wasn't really very good, so he beat feet. And he went over the hill and down the little valley. Well, there's a road that runs along this thing, and it's a road that goes up and down these hills. So he would drive along the hill, and he would come up. He'd see Syrian tanks. He'd pop off a couple rounds, and each round hit a tank and destroyed it. Then he'd bank off to the left, and he'd come back up, and he'd pop off a couple more. And as he's doing this, he's reporting back to the headquarters, Zivki Brigade, we just nailed two tanks. Zivki Brigade, we just nailed another tank. And as he did this, popping up back and forth, and he'd turn around and go back the other way. Well, back at the headquarters, they're thinking, where did he get all these tanks? You know? They're thinking, I thought we only had one tank out there, or two tanks out there. Well, on the other side of the lines, the Syrians, they see a tank pop up here, and a tank pop up there, and a tank pop up there, and they think there's an entire Israeli armored brigade, or armored division, on the other side of the hill. And as their losses are beginning to mount, and they see tanks popping up everywhere, basically they turned around, they retreated back to Syria. Had they known that there was only one tank standing between them and the Sea of Galilee and Tiberias, and the major population centers of Israel, they would have kept going. But God confused them. Back on the Suez, the Egyptians, you know, they attacked with 70,000 troops, right? They took the Bar-Lev line in less than 24 hours. But their battle plan was drawn up. They thought it would take at least 3 days to take that. So after they got it, instead of keeping going, there was nothing between the Bar-Lev line and Tel Aviv except a bunch of battered old tanks that were already half destroyed. There was nothing standing, just desert running. And like I said, they made a battle plan that said, okay, it's going to take 3 days to take this, and we'll move on from there. Well, when they got it 24 hours, they didn't know what to do. So they didn't have any further orders from headquarters, so they stopped and they dug in. And they waited. And in the next 2 days, it gave the Israelis time to muster their reserves and come back with a counterattack. What happened was God confused the Egyptians. They didn't know what to do, so they stood still while Israel gathered its strength. When they counterattacked, they ended up driving the Egyptians back to within 80 miles of Cairo. On the Syrian front, they were within 40 miles of Damascus when this whole thing was done. The Egyptians lost over 11,000 troops in that engagement. The Israelis began to bomb their cities, their infrastructure, all their stuff. And pretty quick, when the UN decided or realized that Israel was going to win instead of the Israelis, they sued for peace and tried to stop the Israelis from going into Cairo and into Damascus. But that's how that war ended. But the way it really ended was God put their enemies into confusion. Just like it says here, I'm going to confuse your enemies. They will flee from you for no reason. To this day, they don't know why the Syrians actually stopped. Because they stopped, they were staging, they were waiting there when this guy in the tank began attacking them. God confused them. God kept his word. God is still keeping his word, by the way. He's still protecting and blessing the nation of Israel, and he'll bless those that bless her and curse those that curse her. And that's why I pray with all my heart that we as a nation will seek to be a blessing to Israel. But for me, it's so cool. You read about this kind of stuff, and you go, wow, that's what awesome history. It's not that far ago. That's why they got t-shirts in Israel that say, attack us again, we need the land. You know? To me, it's crazy. Anyway. I saw another one. Maybe some of you saw it too. It had a list of nations. It said Egyptian Empire with an X through it, and the Babylonian Empire with an X through it, and it goes on all these different countries that have attacked Israel over the years. And then there's a little line with next, you know. But Israel's still there. Israel will always be there. Well, verse 28, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. Again, going back to Jewish history, there were times as Joshua was going into the land and they were entering into the promised land and they were attacking these different fortified cities that were occupied by these nations that are listed. And God actually sent hornets into the fortress, began to sting the soldiers so much they're running outside because they're being driven nuts by the hornets. And then when they got outside, they were met by Israeli spears and arrows and stuff. You know, God used the hornets to give them the victory. To me, again, it's just the fruition of God's word. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before thee in one year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Basically God's saying, you know what, I'm not going to drive them out too quick. You're not ready to receive everything just yet. And so as you go into the land, and we're going to do this kind of in an incremental kind of a way, that way, when they get there, the houses are still built, the vineyards are still tended. You know, it's pretty much a cool setup for the nation of Israel. Oftentimes, when we look at these pagan cultures, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and stuff, they're oftentimes kind of analogous or likened into a type of the flesh in our lives, you know, that we have to constantly deal with the flesh. It's like when Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites, and he didn't do that. You know, if you don't kill the flesh will come back and kill you. And that's exactly what happened to King Saul. And so here we see that sometimes dealing with fleshly things, it's not an instantaneous process. Don't you wish it was? You know, you can all probably list or name the sin in your life or the things you're dealing with that you wish. It's like, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior, and boom, no more problems. But it's not like that. Sometimes it's an incremental kind of a thing where step by step we go through life and God deals with these things in our lives one at a time. And so we should be encouraged that that's kind of how it is. We're not, you know, it's not just us. In verse 31, God lays out his roadmap to peace, how things are going to look in the end. He said, I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert unto the river. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out from before thee. So God has, sometimes you read these things. Dan, can you put that first map up for me? This is a map of the Middle East, and I didn't draw it on there, so I'll have to kind of point it out to you. But right over here is Jebel al-Laz, what I believe is to be the real Mount Sinai, right in that area where the red dot is. And that's pretty much where the nation of Israel is camped out right now. But they've come from the land of Egypt over here. And can you give me the next one there, Dan? These are the boundaries that are being described as what God's going to give them, what he calls the nation of Israel. He says from the Sea of the Philistines, or the Phoenicians, that's over here, that's the Mediterranean, from the Red Sea, okay, and then straight across to the river. Well, the river is the Euphrates River. Now, can I have the next one, please? This is a modern map, or superimposed over that, and the blue line is what God said he's going to give them. That seems to me like it's going to affect the Iraqis, the Jordanians, the Syrians, and a bunch of other people that right now say, no, 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 all you get is that little thing over there, and as soon as you get it, we're going to wipe you out. You know? God has an expansion program for the nation of Israel, and I'm looking forward to seeing that come to truth. The day is coming, and what a glorious day that's going to be. But God's given them a lot more than they've taken. I think if they went on the offensive, with one tank even, and just started driving with enough gas, they'd be pretty good. In fact, I think if they ran out of gas, God would take them, if they had the resolve to actually do it. But we'd have to wait to see that happen. Verse 32, thank you, Dan. Verse 32, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. You know, again, going back to that analogy of the pagan nations kind of representing our flesh, we can make no peace with the flesh. We can make no deal with the flesh. You know, it's like, you know, oh, I'll start my diet tomorrow. Or I'll start working out next week when I've got time. Or I'll, you know, just one more time. There's no dealing with the flesh. The flesh will simply come back and kill us. And God says that it must be annihilated. It must be crucified. This is also why I believe that the different peace initiatives, the Middle East peace process, the roadmap to peace, the Oslo Accord, all that kind of stuff, is of no avail. Because God, it's against God's word. He said, don't make any peace treaties with them. Don't make any agreements with them. So why should we think that he's going to bless any of it? And we haven't seen any good fruit come from it yet. And in verse 33, they shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, I will surely be a snare unto thee. This is like the little hook. This is like the little warning. God's already given us his word. He says, you know, be very careful. I don't want you to serve their gods. I don't want you to them to dwell in your land. Because he knows that we're just a bunch of dumb sheep. If we spend too much proximity to these things, they will influence us. And that's why we need to keep those kinds of things at arm's length. And God's trying to protect us. He doesn't want to be a snare to us. He doesn't want us to feel his wrath. He wants us to know his blessing. And so he says, steer clear of these pagan practices, of the pagan ways. And we know that we need God's discernment, first off, to even recognize what those things are. And then once we recognize and have the discernment to recognize what they are, then God, give us the power to steer clear of it, you know, and to be a good witness in this world and to honor him in all things. Getting right back, simply to being obedient to his word. Father, we ask that you would give us discernment in these things. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand and discern the things that we see every day, to see them for what they are, Lord, to see them the way that you see them. We ask, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and give us the power, Lord, to be obedient to your word, to hear your voice, and draw near to you. Lord, help us to be a people that when other people see our lives, that they would want that in their lives. Guide us, Lord, to honor you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.